So you should be in Matthew chapter 1, right? Are we there? Okay. Notice what Matthew 1:1 says. This is the beginning, chapter 1 of the New Testament, right? Matthew is the beginning book, and the first chapter and the first verse, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you were to follow that genealogy all the way down, you would see verse 16, it continues on and it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But the first verse is Jesus Christ, the son of David. Did you catch that? Now, do me a favor and turn to the right, another chapter, and let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's follow something else. Luke chapter 1. Notice Luke 1 verse 26. Okay? Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And so again, we see, now go to verse 31. You know what? We're going to go to verse 30. We're going to read through verse 31. That's why I didn't put the connecting verse. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, who? David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay? Now, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. So, we are seeing a connection, and we're going to put all these pieces together here in just a minute. I'll show you where this is all headed. So, we're in Acts, chapter 2. Now, Peter, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gives his sermon, after he has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, after Jesus told him, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, don't leave until you've received the promise of the Father. And so Peter then stands up and he begins to give his message to the entire crowd. And he basically gives them a history lesson at the very beginning. And so notice what it says in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But, notice first, it was a promise made to David. Okay? Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation, all the way to the last book of the Bible, and turn to chapter 22, Revelation 22. Let me show you one more. 22. Beginning at verse 16. As Jesus begins to close off this book, notice what he says, Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So even Jesus himself connects him to the lineage of David. Acts chapter 2 talks about a promise that was made to David. We see in the genealogies in Matthew a connection to David, the son of David. In the book of Luke, we follow that through and we see that even Gabriel tells Mary that he is going to be of the lineage of David. And so now turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We saw last week where King David, recognizing he is now in his home that Hiram helped him build. He built this awesome house, a palace, literally. And so David is enjoying that. David then decides, I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. He goes out, and you remember the story from last week. He makes a mistake. He doesn't check with God. They don't find out how they're supposed to, you know, remove the ark. And so in the process, unfortunately, when you don't do it God's way, there's a consequence, and we learn that lesson. David gets it right, puts it on the priest's shoulders. They carry the ark with great jubilation. They bring it into Jerusalem, into a tent that David had set up and made especially for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, at this particular time, the tabernacle is not set up in Jerusalem. It's over in Shiloh. And that's where it's going to be until Solomon folds it up and brings it and puts it inside, basically stores it inside the temple that he will ultimately build. And so that's kind of where it ended last week. And so now we begin chapter 7, and chapter 7 is a turning point. Up until now, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, believe it or not, that God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham was that he was going to give him, Abraham, he was going to become the father of the Jewish people. It becomes a blood covenant. And so up until now, that covenant and that promise has been happening all the way, because if you remember, he promised him land, he promised him blessing, and he promised him a lineage, a family. So the Jewish people would become the sons of Abraham. He promised them the land of Canaan, and he also promised him great blessing. And, by the way, those that bless him get blessed. So I'm convinced that that's why we're so stinking blessed here, is because we bless the people of Israel. So now, that has been, if you will, the primary covenant that the nation of Israel has been living under. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Until we get to chapter 7 in the book of 2 Samuel. This now builds on top of, or if you will, is an addendum to, or connected to, the Abrahamic covenant. This chapter changes everything, or it amplifies everything. As I just read to you, and we just went through just a few of them, there's many, many of them. If you just type in the name of David in the New Testament, or if you just look it up and see how many times King David is mentioned in the New Testament in connection to Jesus, you'd be absolutely amazed. So, chapter 7, things begin to change. So what we need to do is find out why and what happens in chapter 7 that makes everything change. Also, understand that for the next four chapters, we are going to begin to see David's success from the reign that he is now in Jerusalem. The kingdoms are united together. The Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. David is on the throne. He's ruling, he's reigning, he's taken care of the Philistines. There's peace in the land. And for the next four chapters, we get to read of this beautiful, wonderful relationship that David has with the Lord. But do me a favor. Turn to chapter 11. Turn to the right. And if you have a study Bible, what does it say that is going to be the beginning, or what does it tell us is going to happen in chapter 11? David and Bathsheba. Interesting. So for the next four chapters, oh, David has so amazing opportunities. He's just blessing God. He's walking with God. And then there's chapter 11. And, you know, when we think of King David, most of the time, most people remember two incidences in his life. Goliath and Bathsheba. Two giant problems in David's life, literally. So what's amazing to me, though, you guys, is I think none of us need to be reminded of the problem of Bathsheba. Isn't it interesting? She was out taking a bath on the roof of her house, and her name is Bathsheba. Interesting. But so just, you know, thought I'd throw that at you guys. So fascinating. David's, one of his greatest failures is mentioned in chapter 11. But we have chapter 7 before chapter 11. But let me ask you guys a question before we begin this section. How many of you believe that God knows everything? Okay, let's begin. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. Did you catch that? Had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. So David's just kicking back. He's going, man, I'm sitting in my palace. I'm ruling and reigning over the entire nation of Israel, just as God had promised to me. When I was a little kid, he poured oil over my head and he told me, you're going to be the next king. Then I grow up in the house of Saul. I defeat Goliath. I'm enjoying the blessing. And then all of a sudden, Saul tries to kill me. I take off running. I was 10 years on the run, wondering if this was ever going to happen. Then he rules in Judah for 7 years, wondering, is it ever going to happen, God, when I get to rule the whole nation? Now here I am. He's enjoying it. He's built himself a palace, and he's just kicking back. He's just enjoying the ride. What would you be thinking about? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you had it, just everything was going good, everything was good for you, everything was set. You had your servants were doing their job, everybody was working for you, and you were at peace. What would you be thinking about? Check it out. So, verse 2, King David said to Nathan the prophet, and we are introduced to Nathan for the very first time. He's going to become a huge voice in David's life. Interesting. Not a whole lot is known about where Nathan came from. But boy, we're never going to forget him. And so, you know, we're not sure. His name literally means gifted. So any of you pregnant moms want to have a son, you can name him Nathan. It means gifted. So we don't know a whole lot where he came from. He just kind of appears upon the scene. But Gad, if you can remember, Gad is David's priest. And so he's going to kind of, you know, or a prophet, I mean, and so he kind of, you know, it appears that he becomes a partner with or an assistant to Gad, but he's going to raise above even Gad, and Nathan's going to become a man in David's life that's going to really speak to David and hear from God. And so he says to Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains, God's just in a tent. And so what is David thinking about? He's got everything. Everything is just going, you know, he's just got it all made. And what does David think about? Wow, what can I do to bless the Lord? Isn't that radical? That's why David is called a man after God's own heart. Because David is taking it easy. He's walking around his palace. And instead of thinking about, you know, I sure would like to get me one of those Jaguar chariots. Or, you know, I could upgrade my stable. Or whatever it is about serving himself. What is David thinking? Lord, I want to bless the Lord. Because in knowing that if I bless the Lord, then that's going to bless my kingdom. And I want the people to get blessed. And I know that they're only going to get blessed if I'm blessing the Lord. And so isn't that radical to see? That David, when he's got spare time, what he's thinking about, the things of God. That just blessed me when I saw that. And so, you know, David is basically saying, you know, he dwells inside of a tent with curtains. The ark of God dwells. Now understand, God doesn't dwell in that tent. You understand that? And that's something that David, you know, is going to get corrected on right now. And so he's pondering, you know, how can I prove on the spiritual condition of the nation? Lord, I want to bless you. So Nathan then, verse 3, said to the king, David, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, interesting, a couple of things that we see right there. First of all, you know, Nathan just throws some, David just says, you know what? God's, you know, I'm living in this awesome palace, and I got the Ark of the Covenant sitting on a tent. How good is that? You know, have you ever pondered? Have you ever kind of thought about that? I mean, have you ever looked at your life and just thought, wow, I'm being blessed. I'm blessed. Sometimes, you know, you think, Lord, I don't deserve the blessings that you poured out of my life. I mean, all of us, if you think about it, should be dead or maimed, you know, or diseased. You know, all of us, none of us deserve the blessed life that we get. And have you ever been just kind of pondering that, just saying, Lord, you've blessed me so much. I mean, I don't deserve this. And David's kind of thinking that, and he's thinking, but God, you know, I've got the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box of God is sitting out in a tent. I'm living in this amazing place. It's not fair, Lord. And so Nathan says, David, hey, you know what? If you want to build something, go build it. If that's what you want to do, do it. Now, Nathan didn't, you know, pray about that. He didn't ask God. But it wasn't really like, you know, that Nathan did technically anything wrong. It was like, David, go check the door. If you feel like doing that, you're, you know, obviously you have a relationship with God. I mean, what's the big deal? So watch what happens. But it happened, verse 4, that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell, and I love the way God refers to David, my servant David. Don't you love that? And he's going to use that several times. So he refers to David as one of his servants, a servant that God knows that if I tell David to do something, he's going to do it. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with, and I circled that word, with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house, built me a house of cedar? So in other words, God's saying, look, I have just been in this tent, and that's okay. And it's not that the tent contains God. You do understand that. That's just the place of his dwelling. Nothing, you're told in the Psalms, nothing can contain God. He says, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. This is where he rests his feet. And so, in essence, God is telling David, listen, I've been content to move with my people, just to be with the people that I have raised up for myself. I haven't asked anybody to do this. Now, David, I appreciate the fact that you're wanting to do this, but that's not something I've asked for. So, verse 8, now, therefore, thus you shall say to, notice again, my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And so God is reminding David, he's telling this to Nathan. Nathan's going to obviously go and tell this to David. David, I haven't asked for this, and let me just give you a little reminder. I appreciate that, but I want you to know something. I'm the guy that's made you great. I think David knew this, but it was just going to be a little history lesson for David. I am the guy that made you great. I have been with you. The victories that you've gotten, I've made sure you got them because I gave them to you. Let that be a reminder to all of us. Anything that we have in our life that is right and that is good has come from the hand of the Lord. You know that. I hope we know that. And that's why, you know, whenever someone will say, you know, I will always preface things with, I believe the Lord has told me, or I believe the Lord is showing me some, you know, this. And I always preface it with, I believe, because that way, if it turns out good, it's from the Lord. If it turns out to be a flop, then people say, that's Rob, you see, and there would be a clear distinction. And so David is recognizing, you know, hey, or God is showing, again, speaking to Nathan, David, just so you understand, I am the guy that's made you good. You remember when you were a little kid, you were chasing sheep around. I raised you up from nothing to be the king of all of Israel. And so, he says, I've even given you a great name. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore, as previously. So now, that is the beginning right there of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a reminder. God promised Abraham the land of Israel. So this is a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. David, I promised my people Israel. Yes, I moved around with them in the tent, but ultimately they're going to be in this land. They're not going to have to leave ever again. This is where they're going to be for all of eternity, or for, you know, for the rest of their existence, if you will. I promised them the land of Israel. And so this is now where God's saying, here's the Abrahamic covenant, but now he's going to add the attachment onto that. And this is where it gets juicy. And he says, since the time, verse 11, that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Isn't that cool? Lord, I just want to build you a house. And God comes back to David and says, no, David, here's the deal. You want to bless me? No. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a house. You want to build me a house, but you know what, David? Instead, I'm going to build you one. And now God introduces and he tacks on to the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David that we read about in the New Testament. He's going to attach this amazing promise. And we're going to come back, and he uses the word rest on two occasions. I want to talk to you about that, but let's get into the promise. When your days, verse 12, are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I, in other words, that's a, you know, God's gracious way of saying, David, when you kick the bucket, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. Now, that's speaking, obviously, of Solomon, who's going to be the next king. But it goes further. And I will, you might want to circle the I wills. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14. I will be a father, or his father, and he shall be my son. But notice, watch this big, huge word, if. He commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. In other words, I'll use other nations, come in and spank him if that's necessary. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, verse 16, highlight this one. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So what in the world just happened here? David is just kicking back in his palace, and he says, God, I just want to bless you. I want to build a house for you. I want to build a place. I want to take that big Ark of the Covenant. I want to build an amazing, you know, if you will, a palace for you. I want to build a temple for you. And God comes, to Nathan, and Nathan says, yeah, go for it, David. If that's what you want to do, do it, man. God then comes to Nathan, and he says, Nathan, wrong-o. I appreciate that, but I want you to go talk to David. I want you to tell him, no, that's not going to happen. And we find out later that the reason that God tells me, he says, David, you're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. You've been fighting many battles. And so you're not going to be the one to do that. But David, I appreciate the fact that you have a heart for me, that you're thinking about me, that you want to bless me. And so because of that, David, I'm going to bless you. But here's how I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to give you a house. But what he means by that is he says, I'm giving you a promise, David. I promised my nation, my kids, Israel, through Abraham, that I was going to bless them. Now, David, I'm also going to continue that blessing. I promised them a location. I'm going to continue to bless that. I'm going to continue to honor that. But I've also promised them rest. And at this particular point, they have rest. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about that some more. And I've also promised them a Messiah. And so, David, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to build a house for me. That's not going to happen. I'm going to let your son do that. Now, imagine just for a moment, here David's just all pumped up. I'm going to build God a house. Nathan says, go for it. The next day he comes back and says, David, got some good news. I got some bad news. David says, what's the bad news? Well, God says you're not building him a house. You can imagine disappointment right there. Has God ever told you no? Interesting. What do we do with that? You know, I have learned that God basically answers in three ways. He usually says it's either yes or no or wait. It's the wait one, I think, that we have the hardest time with. You know what I'm saying? But I can tell you that the no can be sometimes disappointing, can't it? There have been times when God has simply said, no, you're not going to do that, or no, I'm not in that. Sometimes we find out the no after we've already begun because we think we know what we're doing, and like Nathan, we just go, yeah, go for it. And then we find out that we're starting to, you know, we're working away at it, and all of a sudden we say, God, why aren't you blessing us? He says, because I would have said no if you had asked me. And so sometimes, I know for me, personally, when I've had to hear the no later on, it's quite humiliating, isn't it? The wait one is a hard one, isn't it? When God says, yes, I'm going to do that, but I want you to just wait. I want you to just kick back. I want you to just enjoy me for a season of time and wait. But Lord, wait a minute, you don't understand this. I'm lonely, Lord. I need a woman. But Lord, I need that man. God, I'm tired of being single. But Lord, when are you going to change this wife of mine and make her into the Christian that, you know, I want? Or God, I've been walking with you and my husband's not. When, Lord? When is this going to happen? Right now I'm praying, Lord, when are you going to heal me? And the waiting part, that's a difficult one, isn't it? And so here David gets told no. Interesting. Jesus got told no on the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? When he says, God, is there any other way to save these knuckleheads? I've been walking with them for 3 years, and I'm not sure they're worth saving. Now, that isn't what he said, but that's what I would have said. And you know, but is there any other way to redeem mankind? What was his answer? Silence, which meant no, because God had already told him what he had intended for him to do. So the answer technically was no. Son, there is no other way. You need to go through this. And so how we handle that is very interesting. Do we behave like the two-year-olds when you say, no, I want it anyway? And we pitch a fit. And we're told, wait. Okay, I'm going to wait. Okay, Lord, I prayed 2 hours ago, and you haven't answered that one yet. I'm just wondering when you're going to answer this prayer, okay? Okay, Lord, it's been, you know, 2 days. It's been 2 weeks. And then, you know, when it goes on longer than that, that's about it. We are an instant society. You know, we talk about that. We are very, very impatient people and getting more and more impatient. Because as technology advances, you know, we are an instant society, aren't we? What is it called when you send instant messages? Isn't that interesting? You call people. We have access to everyone. And now, you know, you can leave a message. You know, we can leave voicemails. All I can remember when in the 70s, we didn't even have cordless phones, gang. You guys remember that? I can remember my mom had to put the extension on the phone that was on the wall that was still the dial-up. And she put an extension cord just so she could reach us to hit us, you know. You know, we knew what the length of the cord was. So she put an extension on there to extend her reach with the yardstick, you know. And, you know, now, you know, I can remember, you guys remember when your mom used to cook popcorn and shake it on the top of the stove when you put popcorn in the oil? You guys remember that? Now, 1 minute, 30 seconds in the microwave, bam, we're ready. So interesting. David gets told no. But then God says, Nathan says, but I do have some good news for you, David. Even though you're not going to be building this temple. David, oh, bummer. But here's the deal. God wants you to know something. He's making you a promise, David. David, your dynasty is going to continue forever and ever. There is going to be someone from your family, unlike Saul, who God says, your dynasty ends here. David, your dynasty is going to continue forever. You're going to have one of your sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, great-great-grandsons is going to be sitting on this throne forever. It's almost as if God was saying to David, David, here's the deal. A palace or a temple, yeah, that's cool, that's important, but I want to tell you of something that is of greater importance. I would rather have a godly man that I work through than a palace. David, your influence as a man and as a man that is after my own heart, your example to the people, you walking with me, how you're going to deal with the disappointment of not getting to build me this palace. David, how you walk with me and how you deal with me is of far greater importance to me than you building a temple. Isn't that radical? David, I would rather have a heart to live in than a temple at this particular point in time. Solomon's going to do that. But David, I want you to let that go. And so the promise now, and understand that this was going to continue on, and this was speaking now of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, as we read in Matthew and Luke, and as Peter pointed back from the book of Acts, and as Jesus referred to himself as a son of David. Right? In those passages, it was promised right here in 2 Samuel. This is where that all came from. This is where the addendum was attached. Up until this point, it was, you know, through Abraham, if you will. Now, through David's, there was going to always be a king in Israel. But I know what you're thinking. Well, wait a minute, Rob. You might be thinking, there is no king in the nation of Israel right now. Oh, but there is. But he's not sitting on a physical throne, you see. But here's the deal. I know what you might be thinking. Wait a minute. David's reign ended. If you go back, you see where Zedekiah was the last one, 586 BC. It stopped, right? But wait a minute. We follow the lineage all the way, as I showed you, through Joseph to Jesus Christ, it can be connected to the lineage of David. So David's lineage did continue on, even though there came a point in time where there was no king sitting on a physical throne because the kingdom had been taken away. Why? Because he says, if he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. So the promise is an unconditional promise to David that there will always be one of his seed that is going to be on the throne. But yet, it transitioned into a spiritual one, although I will tell you this, that ultimately, after the millennial reign, there will be a new Jerusalem, and Jesus will sit upon that throne of the lineage and the seed of David. And so, we're going to come back and talk about the spiritual aspect of that also in just a minute. But let me throw something at you. I had you read, we went over to chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba, right? Now think this through with me. I asked you the question, does God know everything? All of you raised your hand, yes. So think about this with me for just a moment. God knew that David was going to blow it in a matter of a few years. That David, with God with his foreknowledge, God seeing the beginning from the end, he's looking down the road and he's going, oh, David, I see what you're going to do. You're going to get tripped up by a beautiful woman. Oh, David, when you should be out fighting battles, you're going to another day, unlike it was in chapter 7 when David had some lax time and he was thinking about how he can bless God. A few years down the road, David's going to have some more lax time. He's going to be thinking about how he can please himself. David, you're going to blow it. You're going to blow it big time. You're going to kill another man to hide your sin. For 10 months, you're going to try and secretly hide this thing. And then you're not even going to come and confess it, David. I'm going to have to send Nathan, the guy that just now walked into Nathan's, or the same Nathan that just walked into David's, you know, palace and said, David, you're not the guy that's going to do this. But I tell you what, God's going to give you something even far greater than you building him a palace. He's going to give you a lineage. Your monarchy is going to continue. God gave this promise to David. knowing he was going to blow it in a few years down the road. That boggles my mind. You talk about the grace of God. So in essence, right now, at looking at this right now, we might think, man, but David's a good man. He's a great king. He deserves this, to be blessed like this. But wait a minute. We know what he's going to do a few years from this particular chapter. And we have foreknowledge because we just went there and read it. Would you say, David, I'm going to establish your throne? He knew Solomon was going to be born from Bathsheba, who David is going to blow it with. And yet, in God's grace and in his mercy, he takes that which Satan meant for evil, he's going to turn it around for good, and he's going to allow Solomon to be the guy that's going to pour this blessing through. Does that not just boggle your mind about the grace and the love of God? In essence, then, when we look at this now in chapter 7, David doesn't deserve this blessing, does he? But that's what grace is, getting what we don't deserve. And to me, that is a mind-boggler. Now, don't misunderstand me. David is going to suffer some serious consequences for this, won't he? The baby's going to die, his sons are going to die, his daughter's going to get raped, you know. Then as a result of that, there's going to be another murder within his own family. One of his own sons is going to try and take over the kingdom from. I mean, David is going to pay big time consequences for that, but still God's promise remains faithful and true, even though he knew David was going to blow it. That's amazing to me. And that should be a real blessing to you, because it is to me. Because at a point in my life, and a point in our lives, God says, you don't deserve anything. What you deserve is for me to stoke up the fires of in the lake of fire, because that's where you're headed, pal. That's where God could have said, Rob, you see that? That's where you're going, pal. You know, for all of the sin that you've committed, you're in there. You're going surfing in the lake of fire, pal. Instead, what did God do is he says, I'm gonna work this out, Rob, because I'm gonna corner you and you're gonna surrender your life to me. And then, Rob, you don't deserve anything. But I'm gonna bless you with a beautiful wife. I'm gonna give you two awesome kids. And guess what, Rob? I'm gonna let you be a pastor of a church. No way, Lord. I know you don't deserve. That's the fun part about this. If I gave you what you deserve, you'd be, waxing up the board for the lake of fire. Isn't that amazing? Think about your life. If God gave us what we deserve, where would we be? And instead, what does he do? Just like he does with David, he knew what David was going to do, and he makes this promise to him anyway. That's radical to me. That is the love of God. And then, to top it off, he gives it to him. I'm going to let your son build me a house. He doesn't even know who the sons yet is at this particular point in time. David's got plenty of other sons. But the son of his sin actually ends up taking over this promise. To me, it leaves me speechless to know that God is that good to us. But don't misunderstand. Don't let that think, well then. You mean to tell me, Rob, that I can go out and sin and still get the blessings of God? Don't be stupid. Okay? Because do you want the consequences that David had to suffer? You want to pay for the price of all the scars that David had? When David died, man, he died a very pain-filled man. His heart was broken over and over and over. And that was the consequence. But did God still love him? Yes. Did he still allow his son to be on the throne? Yes. So do you want the consequences or do you want the blessings? You make that choice, okay? So now, what does David do? And we're going to come back, because I want to show you something, an interesting connection back when we get back there. So David now, he says, but Lord, verse 18, then King David went and sat in before the Lord, and he said, Lord, but I want to build a temple. This isn't fair. How come I don't get to do that? Is that what your Bible says? Oh, okay, that was the Rob version. Lord, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? In other words, God, I do acknowledge that you are the one that has made me great. I see that. Verse 19, and yet "This was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In this manner of man, O Lord God." Does anybody here have their New Living Translation with them tonight? No? You do? Do you have it in front of you right now? You know what? Read out loud verse 19. I love the, because I pre-read it in my New Living. Read that. Isn't it beautiful? Is that awesome? Is this the way you do with everybody? I like that. I wrote that down in my Bible because I like the way they translated that in the New Living. Lord, is this the way you do? Are you this good to everybody? And on one hand, he is. And yet on another hand, he isn't. He is that good to the people that have surrendered their lives to him. Think about that. Has he been good to you? Yeah. Well, now understand, have we suffered consequences? Sure. Have we had disappointments? Yes. But has he been good to you? Yes. Do you deal this way with everybody, Lord? I deal that way with all my kids. But now, if you're not one of his kids, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Amazing. I like the way that the New Living laid that one out. So, verse 20. "Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." So he's been calling him his servant. Now David says, "I am your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Verse 23. "And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to you, for yourself, great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people." How long? Forever. "And you, Lord, have become their God." And so it's almost as if David now kind of is, you know, reminiscing. He's praising God. He's giving thanks. "God, you've been good to me." And he's recalling the Abrahamic covenant. "God, you promised us this land. You promised us this blessing. Oh, God, you've been so good to us. Look at all that you've done. You chose us. You chose me. You've chose the nation of Israel to reveal yourself to the rest of the world. And God, now you're doing that." So do you sense any disappointment here in David that he doesn't get to build the temple? No. David's okay with it. I really think he's okay with that. And then he recognizes, David knew that it was all God, you know, and it's an amazing thing that, you know, God was the one that made the promise. God was the one that was fulfilling his promises. And so, also, your very own people forever. So for those people that think that that God is finished with the Jews, for those people that think that the church has replaced the Jews, what does that say? Forever. How long is that? Forever. Does it say, for your very own people until the church comes into existence? No, forever. "Now, O Lord," verse 25, "O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So, let your name be magnified forever." In other words, David's saying, "God, you're the one that made the promise. You haven't asked anything of me. Lord, you do it." And so the Lord of hosts, he goes on to say, "Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this thing to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, You are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Do you realize that we could actually say that prayer along with David? And we could actually say, and now, O Lord God, verse 28, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant Rob. Now, therefore, if it pleases you to bless the house of Rob, your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessings, let the house of your servant Rob be blessed forever. You could pray that prayer also. Did you realize that? That's amazing. Because we're his kids. Now, David just busts out in this amazing prayer. And that it's almost as if God, as if David is saying, God, you have said it, and so I am going to praise you. And in that, David knew one of the things that David had learned, something that we're learning as his people. We are learning that, number one, God is faithful. That is something that I personally believe, and we've talked about this many, many times. I believe that that is a lesson that God will teach us over and over and over again. Rob, you going to trust me? Yes, Lord, but this is getting pretty scary. Rob, are you going to trust me? That was funny. I had, you know, up at the men's conference or at our men's retreat, I asked the guys to pray for me because, you know, this stinking disease that I have, is it gets old sometimes, I'll be honest with you. And so I asked the guys to pray for me. And so, you know, I think we had 75 or 80 of us up there. And so they all came up and laid hands on me and prayed for me. And so yesterday I saw Gary and he says, so, bro, how you feeling? And I know what he was asking. Did you get your miracle? And I said, no, you know what? I didn't get my miracle, bro. I said, in fact, there wasn't a righteous man in that whole bunch that prayed for me. Because the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So I need to keep, I got to go find another group of people. I mean, I'm telling you right now. But the one thing that I have learned, you guys, through this difficulty, the one thing that Mari and I have learned as you raise your children, and we got one walking solid with the Lord and one that is just wrestling with God. And as Mari and I have, you know, 27 years of marriage, almost 27, 26 and three quarters. And after, you know, pastoring a church for 14, 15 years and just walking with God, I know he's faithful. I know he can be trusted. But you know, the amazing thing is that he continues to want to show me and to deepen that in me over and over and over again. I think I shared with you guys that when I was in the hospital in Israel, did I share you this little story? Just a quick story. You know, when we were in Israel and I got sick and I knew I was going to end up going to a hospital for at least one night. And so, you know, I'm walking into this hospital that was like, you know, Mari thinks they put me in the Gentile wing. Okay, the Jews didn't stay in this, you know, this part of the hospital. But we walked in, I'm saying, okay, Lord, all right, I'm going to trust you with this. You know, I'm looking at this place that looks like it's right out of the 1950s, you know, with beds all up against one wall. I don't speak Hebrew, and everybody around me speaking Hebrew. No blankets on my bed. I climb into this bed. There's no blankets, no pillow. I'm saying, okay, this is interesting. Somebody want to help the Gentile out here, you know? But the amazing thing was that looking at that, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. You're going to get me through this. I trust you with this. And then later on that evening, after everything was said and done, and I realized that Mari, here we are, my wife and I are in Tel Aviv, and I realized she's going to be walking out that door, and as she's walking out the door, she's going to have to go out and get a taxi that is going to take her back to the hotel that we were at, and I realized then that I'm going, oh, wait a minute, Lord, wait, whoa. And the Lord says, oh, Rob, see, it's easy for you to trust me with you, but will you trust me with her? And I'm thinking, but Lord, wait, I'm supposed to be the one to take care of her. That's my job. I'm the protector. I'm the guy that's supposed to be taking care of her. And the Lord says, see, Rob, now I'm going to take your trust to a new depth. Will you trust me with her? And that was a hard one, I'll admit it. That was a new level of God saying, will you trust me? I want to show you that I can be faithful. And then that night I'm freaked out because I'm thinking, how will I know if she got there? She doesn't know how to call me back. And I mean, I wasn't in a room. It was just like, you know, a closet, you know. And then all of a sudden I notice the guy in the bed next to me, he's talking on his cell phone. And I, you know, start saying, you know, asking him, can I borrow your cell phone? And then the guy says in perfect English, oh, would you like to borrow my cell phone? And I said, you speak English? Yes, I speak English. Oh, I need to call the hotel and just make sure my wife got there okay. And God puts a guy right next to me with a cell phone. He calls the hotel up. I get the doctor, and I knew that God got her there safely. And so once again, the Lord says, see, Rob, I'm faithful. Are you going to trust me? Will you trust me? And you know what, guys? Over and over and over again, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that's the Lord saying, I promised you I'm going to get you to the other side. I promised you I would take care of you. Are you going to trust me? Yes, but Lord, everything's falling apart. Are you going to trust me? That's what I'm asking you. And here's the thing that David had to learn, that not only is God faithful, but also he reminds us in his praise that God has got the power to back up his promise, doesn't he? God, you are God. You're the reigner of all, you know, you're the ruler of all the universe. God's got the power to get my wife from whatever the name of that hospital is, I couldn't pronounce it, to the Dan Panorama in Tel Aviv. God is capable. He's got the power to back up his promises. And David learned that from his time that he was a little kid. And now he is remembering that once again. God, you are faithful. You have the ability to keep your promises. David was living proof of that, and you got the power to back it up. And you know what? That, I believe, is the essence of the Christian life that God is going to be teaching us until the day we die. Just different ways. See? And David had learned that. God remained faithful. Even though David was going to fall, God still remained faithful to keep his promise that he made to David. Even though Solomon was going to blow it, the kingdom was going to be divided, there were going to be, you know, wars and battles even between the two nations, God remained faithful to have a son all the way until the time that Jesus Christ himself was born, and now he becomes the ruler of the nation of Israel. Now, turn back over, look with me one more time. I want to show you something. He says, I'm going to bring my people in verse 11. Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Wait a minute. This was a part of the promise. There was a promise of rest, you see? So just real quickly. But wait a minute. They promised a land, and in the land, once you get into the land, it was going to be a land of milk and honey and a place of rest. Did the Jews find their rest when they entered into that land? Are they resting now? Even as we speak, you know, they're trying to repair a section on the temple. We saw it. You know, we were just there. We saw the scaffold up. They moved the scaffolding down, and now they're trying to build a ramp. And the Palestinians are pitching a fit. Oh, the Jews are trying to tear up our holy site. You know, they have no peace. So it cannot be that he was talking about peace in the land, could it? He promised them a peace or a rest on the Sabbath rest. So do the Jews technically rest on Shabbat? They do in a superficial way, but they still don't. The Sabbath hasn't brought them rest. The land has not brought them rest. So, let me show you something. You can put your bookmark there. We're done there. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. We'll wrap this up real quick. I want to show you something. You guys probably already know where we're headed. Matthew 11, 28. Very familiar. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, turn over to the right, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And you guys do know that God has commanded that men are supposed to make the coffee. You did know that, right? Right? Hebrews. I know it. I didn't think it was funny either, but since we're there, I thought I'd throw it at you. So in Hebrews chapter 4, he speaks of, therefore, he says in verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest. That literally means a mind and a heart that is not in turmoil. Doesn't mean laziness. Doesn't mean inactivity. Rest. He continues on explaining how I promised them rest. I swore that I would give them their rest. And then he says, but because they didn't believe, they refused to believe, so now I'm going to remove that place of rest. But now because of Jesus, he becomes the Sabbath rest. He fulfills the Sabbath. He becomes the rest that the land could not provide. So rest is not found in a place or a day. It's found in a person. Look what he says. Therefore, let us be diligent, or literally, if you're reading out of the King Jimmy, let us labor to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So he talks about a rest that is found in a person. Jesus fulfilled the rest that was being promised even to David at that time. So the Son of David is the place that becomes our rest. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. Jesus is the rest that the land could not provide. And you know what? I find it fascinating, and it's an interesting, what some people perceive to be a contrast in verse 14. Labor to enter the rest. What does that mean? That's a contrast. Because laboring is not resting, is it? But I personally believe because we are the way that we are, we will try to earn, we will try to work, we'll try to wrestle, we'll do all this kind of stuff until where we finally get, God, I'm trying to rest here. And we work and we try to please God with our behavior and we try to earn his love. And then we finally come to a place in our life where we say, okay, Lord, I can't do this anymore. Whatever you have for me, that's what I want. And the labor's over. You cease from your work. You cease from trying to please God with human effort. And you just go, oh, this is what you had in mind all that time. This is what you promised to King David. Oh. This is what the Sabbath is all about. And to me, for each of us as Christians, we have to find our way to come to that place. And if you're not there, and if you're still laboring, it is a season, it is a process, but I'm telling you, it doesn't have to last as long as it did for me. I wrestled and strove to please God and tried to show him what a good Christian I could be for 20 years until I finally went, Lord, there's got to be more to a relationship with you than this. And he says, well, there is. And he says, when you're done messing around, I'm ready to show you. Threw up my hands and surrender. And that's when the victory came. And that's when I entered into the rest. Now, I'm working harder than I ever have. I got, you know, more pressure in my life than I've ever had. But I'm at rest. There's a big difference. You know what I'm saying? So what an amazing passage. So we as Christians are now enjoying the promise that was made to King David. And on your throne, the Messiah will come. It's because of the promise that was made to God that we Gentiles are a part of the kingdom of God, because it came through the Jew to you and to me as a Gentile. Because Jesus, Jew first, then to the Gentile. What an amazing thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Interesting number, isn't it? 7. A number of completion. Now we begin chapter 8 because a new beginning for David. But this promise, we are enjoying the promise that was made to him. And the Jews are too. Don't misunderstand. We haven't replaced them. But an amazing passage right there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, God, that there is a rest that is available for those who will believe by faith, just as David did. I pray also, Lord, for those of us that are here tonight, that maybe our life is in turmoil, and you're just trying to teach us the lesson that you can be trusted. And so tonight, Lord, may we find in you, as David did, that you are faithful. And so, God, we commit our hearts to you. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to keep your promises even when we are filthy, rotten scoundrels. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.